The 2011 East Japan earthquake was of magnitude 9.0 undersea megathrust earthquake off the coast of Japan that occurred on Friday, March 11th. It was the most powerful known earthquake to have hit Japan and one of the five most powerful earthquakes in the world overall since modern record keeping began in 1900. The earthquake triggered extremely destructive tsunami waves of up to 38.9 meters that struck Japan, in some cases traveling up to 10 kilometers inland. In addition to loss of life and destruction of infrastructure, the tsunami caused a number of nuclear accidents, of which by far was most serious was an ongoing level 7 event and 20-kilometer evacuation zone around the Fukushima 1 nuclear power plant. The overall cost could exceed $300 billion, making it the most expensive natural disaster on record. On March 15th of this year, MSNBC's Martin Bashir interviewed a man named Rob Bell. You may not be familiar with him, but he is a megachurch pastor in the United States who has ignited a theological firestorm by suggesting that our response to the Christian message in this life will not necessarily determine our eternal destiny. And his book, called Love Wins, Heaven, Hell, and the Fate of Every Person Who Ever Lived, Bell states that ultimately all will be saved. He argues people will be persuaded by God's love post-mortem in the life to come. And I have a little snippet from this interview with Martin Bashir and Rob Bell. Bashir says, "Good afternoon. Before we talk about the book, just help us with this tragedy in Japan. Which of these is true? Either God is all-powerful but doesn't care about the people of Japan and their suffering, or he does care about the people of Japan but he's not all-powerful. Which is it?" Bell says, "I begin with the belief that God, when we shed a tear, God sheds a tear. I begin with a divine being who's profoundly empathetic, compassionate, and stands in solidarity with us. Secondly, the dominant story of the scriptures is about restoration. It's about renewal. It's about rebirth. It's about a God who insists in the midst of this chaos, the last word hasn't been spoken. So people of faith cling to the hope God will fix this place. It's a beautiful hope. We ought to keep it in front and center now." Bashir: "Which is true? He's all-powerful but doesn't care? Or he does care but he's not all-powerful?" Bell: "I think it's a paradox at the heart of the divine. Some paradoxes are best left as they are." If you, like me, are not satisfied with this explanation, you probably won't find the next one helpful either. After the earthquake and tsunami that struck Indonesia in 2005, there was an interview with ABC's George Stephanopoulos with Pat Robertson, another man who is well known in my country, a church leader known throughout the country, perhaps even in this country. Stephanopoulos says, "You know, Reverend Robertson, that the God you describe is taking a very active, direct role in our lives. And I'm just wondering, why does a God who is involved in our daily life, so directly involved, allow something like a tsunami to kill several hundred thousand people in Asia?" Robertson: "I don't think he, that is God, reverses the laws of nature. The reason for that tsunami was the shifting of tectonic plates in the Indian Ocean. I don't think he changes the magma in volcanoes. I don't think he changes the wind currents to bring about hurricanes. So I don't attribute that to God or his lack or otherwise." This is not just a question that prominent preachers like Bell and Robertson are called upon to answer. This is a question that we need to have a ready answer to, and a biblical answer to as well. How do you react when news reaches you of a natural disaster in which many are killed and suffer, both physically and emotionally? In one sense, I think it's easier for us to react to man-made disasters, like 9/11, that could be chalked up to human depravity. But the first thing we need to understand is that the world has not always been the way it is now. The earth has been cursed. Without the curse, the problem of evil, as it's often called, cast doubt on either the character and/or the ability of God. In the beginning of creation, it was not this way. There was no hunger, no struggle for existence, no suffering, no death of animal or human life anywhere in God's perfect creation. And we should note here that when I speak of death, we have to exclude the plants. We're told specifically in Genesis 1:29, God says, "Behold, I've given you every herb bearing seed, and it's been given to you for meat. It shall be given to you for meat as food." And so plants don't die in a biblical sense. We're talking specifically about animal and human life. In the end of Genesis 1, God looks at a perfect world, and he expresses his great pleasure. He says in Genesis 1:31, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." But this perfect state did not last long, because Adam and Eve, the first people on earth, rebelled against God. He cursed the ground, it says. And I believe the ground was a token or symbol that stood in for the whole earth and the universe that contains the earth. He told Adam in Genesis 3:17, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake." Or as we would say, "Cursed is the ground thanks to you." Thanks, Adam, because of you, the ground is cursed. What were the consequences of the curse? Well, first and most importantly, Adam and Eve and their descendants were driven from the holy presence of God. And I believe the result of that is a world seemingly without God. That is, when that earthquake and tsunami occurred, it appears to us as if it occurred without God's fingerprints on it. To us, it looks like the earthquake and the subsequent tsunami resulted from a thrust faulting on the subduction zone plate boundary between the Pacific and North American plates. Because of the curse, we're unable to see God's hand or understand his particular purpose. Secondly, and directly related to man's separation from God, was death. The animals, like Adam, were made of the dust of the ground that God cursed, and therefore Adam's body and their bodies must also return to the ground. Henceforth, Romans 5:14 says, "Death reigned even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgressions." That is, death rules over the animals, even though they are not moral creatures and could not sin, and it rules over us, who did not sin in the same way that Adam sinned. And the Bible is explicit about this, about the fact that Adam was the one for introducing death into the world. Genesis 3:19, "Unto dust thou shalt return." 1 Corinthians 15:21, "By man came death." 1 Corinthians 15:22, "In Adam all die." Romans 5:19, "By one man's disobedience many were made sinners." Romans 5:12, "Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And we're told that that curse extended beyond the animal kingdom and to the plant kingdom. Genesis 3:17, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life." Verse 18, "Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, and thou shalt return unto the ground, for out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." At this point, Adam is probably thinking that he's going to need some Roundup, okay, for all the weeds. Think about modern pesticides and herbicides and fertilizers and farm machinery. Without all those things, farming certainly was backbreaking work. It's hard enough today, as the farmers here recognize, but without all the modern machinery and the chemicals that we use, think how much harder it was. And it's interesting, in Genesis 5:29, it talks about Lamech. And it says, he, that is Lamech, called his name, that is his son's name, Noah. Noah is related to, the word Noah is related to the Hebrew word for rest, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and our toil of our hands, because the ground which the Lord has cursed. I think this is one of those instances where Lamech didn't really know how his prophecy would play out. And it's certainly true during the great flood of Noah's time that farmers had a rest from their work. No farming going on while everything was underwater. And I don't think that's what Lamech had in mind when he named Noah, but it certainly was prophetic. It's as if everything associated with the ground has a curse on it. Or as I would say, since I'm a chemist, I would say everything made of chemicals has a curse on it. Try to think of something that's not made of chemicals. I'll give you a chance to think about that for a minute. Well, we can think of God. God's not made of chemicals, but very little else. Everything is made of chemicals. And to understand the full extent of the curse on nature, then, we need to look at our text, and that we're in Romans 8 and verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Verse 20, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who had subjected the same in hope. Verse 21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Says the Lord's blessing on the message. Heavenly Father, as we look at the wonderful creation you made, the perfectness of it, we have no experience with that, Lord, because we see creation only after it's been cursed. And Lord, our father Adam and our mother Eve transgressed your law, and because of that, the curse has descended upon all of creation, as represented by the ground. And I pray, Father, as we examine this passage, that you'll help us to understand the full extent of the curse and what that means for the world that we live in, and how we can talk to the unsaved and those who don't understand God's hand in this world. Help us, Lord, this evening. Give us understanding. Give me the right words to say. For Jesus' sake, amen. In this passage, Paul is giving us the key we need to understand the nature of God's curse on the creation. First of all, we have to understand what is meant by the word vanity that's used here. The Greek word that's translated vanity means useless or futile, empty. And it's the same word that in the Greek Old Testament we call the Septuagint, is used to translate the Hebrew word that's translated in Ecclesiastes as vanity of vanities. If you want to understand the word vanity, I suggest you do a Bible study on the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes defines for us the idea of vanity. And so what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to say the definition of vanity as it appears in Ecclesiastes really does apply to the whole creation. Ecclesiastes presents us with the idea of something that appears to be useful, like secular accomplishment or wisdom or labor, and in reality is not. In Ecclesiastes, we are seeing a man who appears to have wisdom. He's not like those who live for pleasure. He's not like those who live for the temporary things. He works hard. He goes to work every day. He puts in overtime. He provides for his family. And because of this, because he's a hard worker, he gains the wealth of this world. This appears in the on the surface to be a good thing. But we see that vanity has the idea of deception. That kind of life is actually a life lived for oneself. Okay? This person is taking great pleasure in their work, but then the Bible says, all that wealth that he's amassed by his work, who will these things be in the next generation? Who will he leave all these things to in the time to come? And so this is the idea. There's actually two parallel ideas here. There's this idea of deception, the idea that this appears to be a good way to live. It appears that we should work hard and put our jobs first and provide for our families. That appears to be a good way to live. But in the end, there's a deception associated with it. After that man dies, he leaves it all behind to others. And the Bible says, who knows whether there'll be a wise man or a fool. And then there's the idea of disobedience to God. God doesn't intend people to live their lives for themselves, no matter how hardworking they may be. Okay? God intends for us to live our lives for others and to live our lives for Him in accordance with His commandments. The same word for vanity appears in 2 Peter 2:18. It says, talking about the false prophets in 2 Peter 2:18, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. Notice we see the same two aspects of vanity here. These false teachers are described in the same way. They are both deceptive and disobedient. So let's apply this now, this idea of vanity, the creation being subjected to the vanity. Let's think in terms of being deceptive and disobedient. Because of the curse, nature no longer functions as it was designed to do. It only gives the outward appearance of proper function. Who is not impressed to see the split-second timing and precision of the solar system, for example? I know when I was here the last time, I spoke to you about how exact the orbit of the Earth is around the sun and how the tilt is exactly right on the Earth's revolution, on a rotation. And how the moon stabilizes the tilt, how the other planets stabilize the moon-Earth system, and how this keeps the year to be accurate to just the milliseconds, year after year. The solar system looks like it's a finely crafted machine, so to speak. And yet, when we experience the earthquake or the tsunami or the cyclone, we realize we've made a grave mistake. There's a deceptive quality about creation. The creation is not functioning properly under the curse. The word subjected in Romans 8 lets us know that the vanity of nature came about as a result of an action of an outside agent. Clearly, this is a reference to God pronouncing the curse on the earth of Adam's because of Adam's sin. How about the timing of the curse? If nature had been subjected to vanity in the beginning, in Genesis 1:1, there would be no valid answer to the problem of evil and to death and pain and suffering that flow from the vanity of nature and that are universally considered to be evil. They would have been God's fault instead of Adam's. But the Bible makes it clear that the curse is a result of Adam's sin, that Adam is responsible for the curse descending upon the earth. No wonder that the pagan concept of the Creator God is often one of one who is not only powerful, but also cruel and vicious and capricious as well. Atheists such as Richard Dawkins have seized upon this idea and turned this argument around in order to argue that God does not exist. For example, Richard Dawkins writes, the total amount of suffering per year in the natural world is beyond all decent contemplation. During the minute it takes for me to compose a sentence, thousands of animals are being eaten alive, and many others are running for their lives, whimpering with fear. Others are being slowly devoured from within by rasping parasites. Thousands of all kinds are dying of starvation, thirst, and disease. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we would expect. if there is at the bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. The curse sounds very unpleasant to our ears, but really it's the curse that absolves the Creator God from the charge that He is not the good and loving and just and merciful God that's presented in the Bible. This groaning world was not the original design. It became that way because of Adam's sin. If God created the world in such a way that people suffer, then what consolation could we give to people in this congregation who suffer? All right, you say, one may not be able to blame God for the pickle we're in, but if He's all-powerful and does love us, why doesn't He act? Why doesn't He work to remove the curse? I'm glad you asked that question, because that's exactly what He's doing. That's the grand thing about all this. He has, He is, He will, and the good news can be found in the Scripture. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Jesus Christ allowed the full weight of the curse to fall on Himself while He hung on the cross. Even a prominent anti-Christian philosopher like Michael Ruse understands that the curse demands the cross. He says, and I quote, either humankind is in a state of original sin or it's not. If it is, then there was a reason for Jesus to die on the cross. If not, Calvary has as much relevance as a gladiator's death in the Colosseum. But things are going to get worse before they get better. This is foretold in many passages like Isaiah 24. For example, in verse 6, it says, therefore hath the curse devoured the earth. Before I talk about that more, it's interesting that word curse in Isaiah 24 is actually the word for treaty curse. Okay, a treaty curse is when I make an agreement with someone in the ancient world, and they say, if you don't follow through on your agreement, if you don't pay what you promised, then all these terrible things are going to happen to you. That's the idea. And it's almost as if God has made a treaty with Adam in the garden, and Adam violated the treaty, and because he violated the treaty, this curse fell by itself upon Adam. That seems to be the idea there. He says, therefore hath the curse, or treaty curse, devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. Or in the New Testament, Matthew 24:7, for nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. Or Luke 21:25, and there shall be signs in the earth, in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations, with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Then Jesus Christ comes to rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. But even during the millennial reign of Christ, there only will be a partial removal of the curse. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, but there's still death. Isaiah 65:20 says, there shall no more hence be an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. That is, during the millennial kingdom, we will think that a person who lives only 100 years is one that's cursed in his life, you know, cut off early. So people are living a lot longer now. They're living the same types of lives, lengths of lives that they did before the flood. But still, death comes to people's lives. The curse has not been completely removed. The curse only finally disappears when the ground that was cursed itself is destroyed and a new heavens and a new earth are created. Revelation 21:1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Revelation 22:3, and there will be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And this is certainly wonderful news. This is a wonderful future to all those who believe. But what is the purpose of the curse? We have to be able to answer the why question. Let's start with how Jesus dealt with this same problem. Turn with me to Luke chapter 13. Luke 13. Jesus was asked a very similar question that Martin Bashir asked to Rob Bell, and George Stephanopoulos asked to Pat Robertson. Luke 13 and verse 1. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell, and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Jesus is telling us that the most important thing we should know about the earthquake and tsunami in Japan or any other natural or man-made disaster is that people are perishing. Let's consider what Jesus said word for word. He said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What does the word all mean? It's not that the people of northern Japan were worse sinners than anyone else, that this extraordinary tragedy occurred to them. Jesus says that all sin deserves death, and everyone over all over the world, will experience death sooner or later. What should amaze us is not that so many people in Japan died, but that so many others still live on and have been given another opportunity to repent. How about the word likewise? Jesus is not saying that if we don't repent, we're going to have a tower fall on us. Okay? That's not what likewise means here. What he means is that those people met a horrible, surprising end, and if we fail to repent, we will meet a horrible, surprising end as well. Well, you say some people, you know, they die gently. You know, they have a long illness, and they're all drugged up. And, you know, their family comes around and, you know, they have a few last words and they fall asleep and they're gone. How is that a horrible, surprising end? I suppose even if you die that way with your family surrounding you, but without Christ and you wake up in hell, there'll be a horrible, surprising future for that person. What a terrible thing to fall asleep in death and wake up in hell. Only repentance can make one ready to meet God. How about the word perish? Perish must mean something beyond physical death, which occurs to both those who have repented and those who have not. What comes after physical death? Well, the judgment. You all know John 3:16, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So it's time to get down to brass tacks. Why did the great East Japan earthquake occur? Number one, because of thrust faulting on the subduction zone plate boundary between the Pacific and North American plates. Well, you say, why do thrust faults occur? Because, secondly, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. But you say to me, why is creation groaning and travailing? Well, thirdly, because the creation was made subject to vanity by God. Well, you say, why did God subject the creation to vanity? Fourthly, because it was cursed because of Adam's sin. But you say, why did God curse the creation he had made because of Adam's sin? And that gives us number five, because of his mercy. Now, I could have said that at the beginning. I could say the great East Japan earthquake and all the destruction and loss of life occurred because of God's mercy. And you'd say, what? What are you talking about? How is that merciful? But now I've shown you all the links that you need to see. Every time a natural disaster occurs in which many are killed or suffer, God is sending us a clear message. He's saying, we will all perish unless we repent and accept his son's sacrifice on the cross. Why use natural disasters? Well, sixthly, if everyone died of old age in comfortable circumstances, it would be evidence that God didn't love us enough to shock us awake to our perilous condition. Sometimes, I don't know how it is these days, but when I was learning to drive, they would show us films of gruesome accidents, people that died on the highways and lots of blood and gore. Did they show us those films because they hated us? They hated teenagers? No, they showed us those films to warn us about what would happen if we didn't drive properly. And the same thing's occurring here. God wants us to know that any minute, an earthquake or a tsunami or a tornado, a cyclone, a plane crash, an asteroid coming in from space hitting Bendigo could send us unprepared into the presence of a holy God. And that's why the great Japan earthquake took place. Thank you.